Coming up is the news.
Iran's leader tells the visiting Sultan of Oman that regional countries should beware of the Israeli policy to create discord in the region. No end in sight to Israeli violence in the West Bank as regime forces kill more Palestinians during raids in the occupied territory. And the Turkish president calls for unity after winning the runoff vote as the defeated opposition leader complains of what he calls the most unfair election in recent years. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says all-out expansion of ties with Oman will benefit both countries. Ayatollah Khamenei says Tehran and Muscat should continue their negotiations with seriousness to get tangible results that lead to expanded relations. The leader made the comments in a meeting with the visiting Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq. Ayatollah Khamenei also underlined the significance of increased cooperation between Iran and Oman, seeing how they share what he called the very important Strait of Hormuz. The leader also warned about the risk posed by Israel in the region, saying the regime and its supporters seek discord among regional countries. Ayatollah Khamenei also hailed the Iranian government's efforts to improve relations with regional countries, including Saudi Arabia. He noted that Iran is also open to the restoration of ties with Egypt. Earlier during the meeting, the Sultan of Oman said that Egypt was willing to restore diplomatic ties with Iran. He also said that Muscat seeks closer cooperation with neighboring countries, especially Iran. Earlier, we were joined by John Ross, who is a senior fellow at the Chang Yang Institute for Financial Studies in China. He explained the importance of the Iranian visit by the Sultan of Oman.
Well, I think it's both the importance of the individual visit, but it's also a tendency of whole trend which is taking place, particularly in West Asia, but it's taking place in other parts of the world at the present time, which is a number of countries are strengthening their cooperation and decided they don't want to pursue policies of de facto of the United States of isolating countries like Iran or China or Russia. I thought there was a very interesting article which appeared in the Financial Times called the Hour of the Global South, by which it meant not merely developing countries, I think, but also a political thing, that an increasing number of countries are refusing to go along with the attempts of the United States to unilaterally impose things on the world. So I think it's both an important visit in itself, and it also is part of a trend which is going on in the world, and that's why it attracted so much attention.
Two Palestinians succumbed to injuries after being shot by Israeli forces in the raids in the occupied West Bank. One of the Palestinians lost his life after he was critically injured in an incursion into the city of Jenin. The raid triggered confrontation with locals, where seven others were also wounded. The other Palestinian succumbed to injuries sustained in an Israeli raid in Al-Khalil 2 days ago. Earlier today, regime forces also carried out a separate raid in a village near Ramallah. They shot and injured two Palestinians there. The regime has intensified its crackdown across the occupied territories in recent months. Nearly 150 Palestinians have lost their lives in Israeli attacks in the West Bank alone this year. The Israeli regime has carried out yet another airstrike on Syria, this time targeting positions in the capital, Damascus. A number of explosions were heard shortly before midnight local time. The Syrian military says the country's air defenses responded to the attacks using anti-aircraft. It says the attacks only caused some material damage. The strikes were the first on Damascus since late March. The last Israeli raid on Syria in early May left seven people dead in the northwestern city of Aleppo. The Israeli regime routinely carries out airstrikes on Syria. Syrian officials have, for a number of times, called on the UN to force the Israeli regime to stop its aggression. They say that the move is in violation of international law. Our correspondent in Damascus, Mohammed Ali, says Israeli airstrikes in Syria are aimed at helping the remainder of the terrorists who have been fighting the Syrian army over the past years.
no one was killed or injured, and definitely this is not the first attack of its kind. We don't know for sure or in particular what was exactly targeted, but it seems that there were some military positions for the Syrian army around the Syrian capital. The Israeli side, as usual, did not comment on the issue, but tens if not hundreds of attacks by Israel have been carried out since the start of the crisis, and the Syrian government, especially the foreign ministry officials, always stress that those attacks are in direct support of the remaining terrorist groups in Syria. It's also worth mentioning that every time there has been a military advancement for the Syrian army against terrorists on the ground, we used to see similar Israeli attacks, and those attacks this time come following political achievements for Syria, especially following Syrian President Bashar al-Assad's presence in the Arab League summit, following the reconciliations from the Arab world with Syria. So some analysts believe that those attacks are actually in direct support of those remaining terrorist groups in Syria, that Israel's wanted to say to them that we are still back.
It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan wins re-election in Sunday's runoff vote, extending his rule into its third decade. With over 99% of the ballot boxes opened, Erdogan garnered more than 52% of the votes. His rival, Kemal Kılıçdaroğlu, received nearly 48%, trailing Erdogan by more than 2 million votes. The country's Supreme Election Council says the uncounted ballots will not change the results. After he was declared the winner, Erdogan addressed a crowd of his supporters outside of the presidential palace in the capital, Ankara. He called on Turks to unite in favor of the country's national goals.
It's time to unite and unify around our national goals and national dreams, leaving aside all discussions and disputes regarding the election period.
Erdogan also says the election is Turkey's most important in the modern era, adding the entire nation is the winner. The opposition leader, Kılıçdaroğlu, has not explicitly conceded defeat. He says the election was the most unfair in recent years and that Erdogan's party mobilized all the means of the state against him. However, he thanked people who voted for him. Dr. Can Erimtan, independent historian and geopolitical analyst, joins us from Berlin. And we have Mr. Farshid Baghdadian, political analyst, who joins us from Karachi here in the Islamic Republic. All right, let me start with our first guest, Dr. Erimtan, and ask you two issues I think would be at the top of the list if you agree, or if you're not, if you don't, let us know. And that is, I think, the economy, given the position that the lira is in particular, and of course then comes the foreign policy arena. Do you think that Erdogan is up to the task of moving forward, especially when it comes to the economy, in order for at least the population at large in Turkey to feel some reprieve when it comes to things like inflation?
Well, in my opinion, Erdogan and his AKP, his AK Party, they have put mind over matter. Such trivialities like the economy or people's happiness do not seem to be their primary concern. In my opinion, their primary goal is the furthering of their of what I have termed about 10 years ago a policy of unification, namely to transform the Turkish Republic not into a nation state but into an Islamic state. And for that reason, it is always mind of a matter, and the reality on the ground may be disadvantaged at this moment in time, but he will just try to muddle on and then eventually hope to get on top. But his main aim and goal is, in my opinion, to transform the Turkish Republic into an Islamic state and to totally dismantle the legacy of Atatürk and erase any trace of communism in the country.
Okay, just to make sure that I heard the terminology correct, you said from a nation state to an Islamic state, is that what you said?
Yes, indeed.
Okay, Mr. Baghdadian, so obviously for the Islamic Republic, Turkey is a very important country in terms of its relation. Tell us the regional movements forward for Turkey when it comes to countries like Iran and also Syria and any other countries regionally that you think are important now that Erdogan has been reelected.
Thank you very much. Of course, the runoff vote shows that Mr. Erdogan is extending his power for more than 5 years, but this kind of power is not same as before, because after two decades of the power, I mean the top of the power, Mr. Erdogan himself orchestrated many kind of problems that right now he's facing this problem. The one of these most tough problem is Syria border, because you know Mr. Erdogan was in mind that it was some kind of the irredentism and the vesting of the Turkish Empire, metaphysical empire, but the vesting in the Syria region. But right now, Syria is a member of the powerful Arab League, and any problem with Syria is considered right now with a problem with the Arab League. So Mr. Erdogan, by means of the Syria, facing another type of the problem. The other problems, I believe that the first problem should be the economic problem, because the rate of the interest, the migration, and the unemployment, it would be the very toughest problem for Mr. Erdogan, that can not rule easily in the region. He must involve, first of all, involve with the domestic problems. It means that for the coming months, more than maybe 6 or 7 months, he must try to find the financial and the liquid for the recovering the financial problem. After that, maybe Mr. Erdogan can consider what would be happen in the region. So the first problem is economic, is not the region itself for Mr. Erdogan. This is for your first question. Thank you.
Thank you very much for that, Mr. Farshid Baghdadian, political analyst, and also Dr. Kan Erimtan, independent historian and geopolitical analyst from Berlin. Thank you to you both. With that, we come to an end for this edition of the News Review. Thanks for tuning in. Ukraine says it has repelled another major airstrike on the capital, Kiev, one day after Russia unleashed its largest drone attack on the city so far. Officials said that air defenses intercepted over 40 drones and cruise missiles overnight. No damage or casualties have been reported. On Saturday, a similar volley of attacks killed 2 people and wounded 3 others in Kiev. Ukrainian military authorities have counted 15 airstrikes on the city only this month. The intensified fighting in Kiev comes after a lull of nearly 2 months. The main targets are military facilities and supplies. Russia has also warned the West against providing more advanced weapons to Ukraine, including F-16 fighter jets. Pro-Palestinian campaigners gather in the Belgian capital to call for EU sanctions against the Israeli regime. However, analysts say the 27-nation bloc's unwavering support for Tel Aviv will remain unchanged unless the U.S. alters its position. Jerome Hughes has more from Brussels.
The Resistance Festival in Brussels has gathered Palestinian rights campaigners from across Belgium and beyond. Israel's murder of innocent civilians and the regime's ongoing illegal activities in the occupied territories has been highlighted.
The Nakba has been going for 3/4 of a century now, and we're talking about brutal colonialism and occupation in its most ugly form imaginable. Yeah, people are angry.
Apartheid, ethnic cleansing, segregation, siege, all forms of ethnic cleansing and colonialism. The Palestinian political prisoners also.
Tel Aviv authorities continue to destroy Palestinian homes and develop stolen land for settlers. Activists are calling on everyone living in the EU to stop buying Israeli products.
Yes, I think there should be boycotts, I think there should be sanctions, I think there should be punishment.
I think it's absolutely vital that we continue to support them in their struggle against fascism and imperialism.
We are here, helpless and hopeless sometimes, we feel. And we cannot protect our people in Gaza. This is painful, very painful.
Even though the United Nations classifies Israel's activities as illegal under international law, the EU seems to suggest that both sides are to blame for the occupation.
We are consistently urging all parties to exercise maximum restraint and not to contribute to escalation, but to the contrary.
When it comes to the war in Ukraine, there is no such mixed messaging from the EU. Russia has always been the only aggressor, end of story. Rights campaigners say Palestinians will be free eventually, insisting it's simply a matter of time. Given that the European Union is so willing to impose sanctions when it falls in line with the wishes of the United States, those gathered here are calling on EU leaders to finally muster some courage and put Israel under real pressure. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
French police brutality against protesters continues to occur, and one group which knows plenty about that subject are the Yellow Vest anti-government protesters. They still gather every Saturday nationwide and do so despite regular harassment by police and judges. Ramin Mazari has more from Paris.
When climate activists were tear-gassed, abused, and arrested by police in Paris, the Western mainstream media broadcast shock and alarm at state brutality towards nonviolent protesters. Many of France's Yellow Vests were glad the subject was reported upon, but the group which has been subject to more French police brutality than any group in recent memory wonders why their weekly protests and mistreatment are still under a media blackout.
Chaque samedi, bientôt cinq ans.
Every Saturday for nearly 5 years, the Yellow Vests have been in the streets. In the big cities and the small towns, we make our legitimate demands for democratic and economic rights, and we won't stop until we get them.
Many were shocked this month when a woman who was not participating in a 2019 Yellow Vest demonstration and had been shot in the neck by a tear gas grenade was just judged to be co-responsible for her injuries. The judge said that the mother, who had gotten lost in a strange city while visiting her daughter, should have known that serious incidents had occurred at recent protests. The decision refused to find fault with the state's actions, seems to negate a citizen's right to travel freely, and will likely scare many away from even observing a Yellow Vest protest.
Un état totalitaire.
We aren't in a dictatorship, but in a totalitarian situation. The state wants everybody to keep quiet and to agree with whatever they say. This lack of democracy is why the Yellow Vests began in the first place. It wasn't over just gas prices. This woman's situation is one dramatic situation, but there are so, so many others like her.
On June 6th, a million-person march is expected, the 15th this year, in the ongoing fight against a 2-year hike to the retirement age by presidential decree. Police brutality is expected to be even more rampant than at the previous such march on May 1st.
The people are afraid for their own physical safety when they come to a protest now. There are so many arrests, so much violence, and constant tear gas. This is the reason why the number of people joining us dropped, even as our national problems keep growing worse.
Besides their Saturday marches, the Yellow Vests are present at seemingly every public protest in France and often around Europe as well. They regularly contend that they are willfully ignored by the government and media because the basis of their movement is economic and political redistribution. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
When it comes to banks, most people are mainly concerned with a couple of things. Can I get a loan? And the ability to withdraw their money. Well, in the U.S., these two have become serious issues for depositors, since U.S. bank failures are mounting. And while there has been a bank run, the U.S. government still refuses to acknowledge that there's a banking problem in that country. Hi, I'm Kavitha Hui. Welcome to Economic Divide. Some of the highlights of this program: 4 bank closures in the U.S., many more are predicted. Tumbling bank shares as a result. One reason, rising interest rates. Next, taking a look at the banking crisis. Well, deposits are falling. Bank runs are happening on a more frequent basis. That is a major problem when you have runs, because then the money is being pulled out. And then the cost of keeping customers, that's on the rise. And for the banks are unable to maintain that cost. Next, the health of the U.S. economy as a whole. Rising interest rates, you have inflation, you have the banking crisis. That is obviously two signs that are not good. And then you have a debt ceiling, which may be solved, but still it points to a dark economic downturn for the U.S. The U.S. is facing an economic crisis. Just weeks ago, J.P. Morgan Chase took over the troubled U.S. bank First Republic in a deal brokered by regulators. First Republic had been under pressure since last month when the collapse of two other U.S. lenders sparked fears about the state of the banking system. The failure of the San Francisco-based First Republic is the second largest in U.S. history and the third in the country since March. It was ranked as the 14th largest lender in the U.S. at the end of last year. Problems in the banking sector surfaced in the U.S. earlier last month when Silicon Valley Bank, which was the country's 16th largest lender, collapsed in the biggest failure of a U.S. bank since 2008. That was followed 2 days later by the failure of New York's Signature Bank. Meanwhile, the U.S. Federal Reserve has revealed that over 700 banks reported unrealized losses exceeding 50% of their capital at the end of the third quarter of 2022. Authorities say rising interest rates are creating significant unrealized losses in investment securities and, in some cases, depressing tangible equity.
Americans can rest assured that our banking system is safe. Your deposits are safe. Let me also assure you, we will not stop at this. We'll do whatever is needed.
The U.S. Fed Chair Jerome Powell has insisted the U.S. banking system is sound and resilient, but many have expressed concerns that the U.S. banking crisis is not over and a much worse financial crisis is coming. Time now for our social media polls. First up, U.S. banks sitting on $1.7 trillion in unrealized losses. These losses are not yet reflected on the balance sheets. The study shows that many banks' assets lost 10% of their value this year due to rising interest rates. The current state of the U.S. banking system is fragile and could be at risk of a crisis. This could have a ripple effect on the financial system as a whole. Next, we went to a website, and this is about the amount of money that's being withdrawn. April 17, 2023, depositors pulled nearly $60 billion from three U.S. banks as Apple raises pressure. Next, we go to another date, April 1st, where this website said depositors yanked another $126 billion from U.S. banks, where it said that the depositors to have drained another $126 billion from U.S. banks during the week ending March 22nd. And this was sourced from the new Federal Reserve data. This time, the outflow came from the nation's largest institutions. And finally, three failed U.S. banks had one thing in common. It's called the KPMG. Big Four auditors work for SVB, Signature Bank, and First Republic comes under scrutiny in the aftermath of their collapse. Let's break this down based on this entry. The trio of bank failures since March has cast a pall over this KPMG's lucrative business as the largest auditor of the U.S. banking sector. In all three cases, KPMG gave the bank's financial statements a clean bill of health as recently as the end of February. So that's obviously not a good sign if the regulator is doing that. All right, let me introduce our guest for this section
of the program. First, we have Paul Craig Roberts. He's a former Assistant Secretary of the U.S. Treasury who joins us. Paul Craig Roberts, welcome to Economic Divide. When we take a look at what has happened, you have emergency meetings that are taking place. You have central banks offering credit lifelines. You have tumbling bank shares. These are all alarm bells that should be going off. Well, the question is, why are U.S. banks in trouble? It is also said that aside from the ones that have failed, many more are on the horizon.
Yes, the banks are in trouble. And the reason is, or the visible reason, the most visible reason, is the rise in interest rates. And the reason that the rise in interest rates cause the bank trouble is that for 10 years, a decade, the Federal Reserve, the central bank, kept the interest rates very, very low, practically zero, and in real terms, the rates were negative. And so the assets that banks purchased for investments, such as U.S. Treasury bonds, these assets are now depreciated by the rise in interest rates. When interest rates rises, the price of existing bonds falls. So the situation for the banks is that their assets have all been pushed down in value by the rise in interest rates, but their liabilities have not. So their liabilities now exceed their assets. And the banks are technically insolvent.
Wow, not a good condition that these banks are in based on that explanation by Paul Craig Roberts. Next up is our other guest, John Diamond. He joins us. He's the director of the Center for Public Finance at Rice University's Baker Institute. John Diamond, welcome to Economic Divide. As to why this is happening now, that's what we're trying to get at, and hopefully you can answer us. But based on the research we've done, the turmoil is part of the fallout after central banks, including in the U.S. and in the U.K., raised interest rates sharply. That's what our guest also said, where it started last year. And they did that to try to dampen down the rising prices. But is that the only reason, these rising interest rates, for the banks to fail?
I mean, that is the reason. These banks had invested in what they considered to be a very safe asset, a U.S. Treasury. They did not foresee such a large rise in interest rates. So they didn't buy, or they didn't manage the risk, the interest rate risk that's associated with those bonds correctly. Once the Fed started raising rates, that insurance became prohibitively expensive, or at least was expensive enough that they didn't get it right away. And so, yeah, the Fed raising interest rates was the major factor. Obviously, had the banks, you know, manage the risk a little better, then they wouldn't be facing such significant losses.
Time now for our Info News section of the program, where we have four news items with an economic flavor that we present to you. First up, something that's happening in the U.S., which is of great concern, and that's U.S. bankruptcies. Big firms are filing for bankruptcy left and right, and it's just the beginning based on the source that we picked for this. The filings have laid bare just how exposed highly indebted firms are, and this comes in the wake of, guess what, interest rate hikes. It's said that data from Moody's and S&P Global suggests the pain could just be getting underway and could last all this year. All right, this is a great achievement that's happening between Iran and Russia in terms of an achievement, and it regards a railway. Moscow and Tehran signed a key rail deal. The new route will help diversify international trade flows. The construction involves a rail line between the Iranian cities of Rasht and then Astara. The cost, it comes in at $1.6 billion. Also, along the lines of Russia-Iran trade, this would be about the economy of both countries to benefit from this. Russia's second largest bank, VTB, opened a branch here in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And this, in a sense, also points to de-dollarization of both countries. Now, this concerns China and West Asia in terms of the trade that's happening between the two, which is important in terms of the data. In the year 2021, trade between the countries of the Persian Gulf Cooperation Council, or the GCC, and then China surpassed that of the United States and Europe for the first time. And the source of that particular piece of data was the IMF, and attributed this to Beijing's pro-growth policies and West Asian region ambitious economic transformation programs. So that's that just shows how Asia as a whole and its trade relations with countries in West Asia, where we are, is progressing at a rapid pace. Next up, something that's happened in Turkey, and of course, it's not about the elections, but it's election-related vis-a-vis its economy. Now, we know that the runoff is going to take place. When you watch this program, it may have taken place already. But in terms of Turkey's stock index, it fell after the election stalemate that happened, which it was rallying because many thought that Erdogan would actually lose. But in terms of the bets that were against Erdogan, well, obviously that failed, which shows that you cannot count Erdogan out. Many are predicting now that he will actually win in the runoff. Well, those were the, I guess, news with the economic flavor that we picked.
You're listening to Economic Divide. This series looks at the financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Time now for our in-depth section. When it comes to banks, the depositors or customers don't care about anything except for one issue. Can they get their money out of the bank whenever they want? In other words, this is the question that we pose. Are U.S. banks safe overall? That is the focus of this in-depth section. Okay, first, let's get down to some basic facts about banking. Now, surprisingly, many don't realize that when it comes to their money and when it is deposited in a bank, well, a legal fact is that the money deposited there is actually a loan that you make to your bank for which you earn interest. The bank actually takes your money and loans it to others and makes money based upon the differential in interest rates as well as fees. Many don't know that. Then we go to this fact. If the bank is on shaky financial ground, and of course your money is sitting in that bank and it goes into things like bad loans, well, this ultimately becomes the problem of the creditor. That means you, the individual. But how is that possible, you may ask? You may say, well, it's my money and I should be able to withdraw it at any time. Yet, that is hardly the case. I want to tell you why. Here comes another term, which again, a majority are not familiar with, particularly in the U.S. What is it called? It's called a bail-in. Definition and how it affects the rights of a depositor. Well, bail-in is another form where banks and financial institutions are rescued, where the responsibility is transferred from the taxpayers, in the case of a bailout, to the depositors. And that's you in this case, okay? Now, here's the important part. A bail-in will not actually add to the government's deficit. How, you may ask? Well, it will allow banks and financial institutions at risk of failing to take some of your deposits to bail themselves out. Did you get that? Very good. Next, how will a bail-in then likely happen? Well, with the U.S. economy heading towards some negative factors, such as a possible recession or the inflation, which is at an all-time high, and then the housing market, which is in a bubble, well, uncertainties are looming over the head of Americans. And one clear sign of all of this, U.S. banks going bankrupt as they have been. Okay, let's get more on this. Let me bring back our guest, Paul Craig Roberts, who's a former Assistant Secretary of the U.S. Treasury, rejoins us. Paul Craig Roberts, welcome back. Given the negative news on U.S. banks and the bank failures that we have been covering, we're looking at around $200 billion in bank runs that's happened so far. Is the U.S. going to face an even larger bank run, do you think? And would that lead to many bank closures? And what can the depositors do to stop that happening or preventing them from withdrawing their money, do you think?
For two reasons, depositors are withdrawing their money from the banks. Well, the way the banks have to provide the money to the depositors is to sell the assets. But the assets are depreciated, so they're not getting the amount of money that they need. And so they are all in a mess. And I think it will continue because I suspect that the Federal Reserve and the Treasury are encouraging bank failure in order that there can be more concentration in the banking system. In other words, when a bank gets in trouble, then the large banks, the banks too big to fail, they purchase that bank. And so we see growing monopolization of the banking system.
Wow, that's a very interesting point that he's making there. Let's find out what John Diamond thinks. We'll bring him back in, director of the Center for Public Finance at Rice University's Baker Institute. John Diamond, welcome back. When you take a look at the health of the U.S. economy, we'd like to find out from you how it's doing. You have a banking crisis, you have the debt ceiling problem, which probably is going to get solved, but nevertheless, even if we don't see the total breakdown in trust when it comes to things like banking deposits that are being made, we could still see how the economy is not doing well, taking a look at the bank closures, especially in things like maybe unwillingness to lend at this point. How severe an impact do these closures have on the U.S. economy?
So it's going to have a big impact. We've already seen banks pulling back on their ability or willingness to lend credit. Moving forward, how tight credit gets in the U.S. is going to depend on what happens with future interest rates, as well as what happens with this debt ceiling crisis. If the U.S. Congress and the president come to an agreement and we get this crisis behind us relatively soon, then I think we will avoid any large problems. We will just face a relatively small cost in terms of there's been a hesitancy to lend with this uncertainty on the horizon. If we push this right up to the deadline, those costs get larger the closer we get to that deadline, as credit, the cost of credit default swaps and other contracts are having to be unwound behind the scenes. If we go past the deadline without a deal, then all bets are off and we could return to something similar to a 2008 style crisis in which the whole system starts to unravel.
The banking crisis is not the only problem the U.S. is facing. As the national debt has soared, the U.S. Treasury Department has had to borrow more money to pay for government spending. The legislative curb on this borrowing is known as the debt ceiling. When the Treasury Department spends the maximum amount authorized under the ceiling, Congress must vote to suspend or raise the limit on borrowing. Economists are warning of dire consequences, including a default, if Congress cannot reach an agreement on the ceiling. In January 2023, the total national debt and the debt ceiling both stood at $31.4 trillion. The U.S. government has run a deficit averaging nearly $1 trillion every year since 2001. meaning that it spends that much more money than it receives in taxes and other revenues. Economists warn that a lengthy default could send the American economy into a deep recession with soaring unemployment while destabilizing a global financial system built on U.S. bonds. Investors are bracing for impact, although any debt non-payment would likely be temporary. An analysis by Biden's economic advisors has warned that even a brief default would cost the U.S. economy 500,000 jobs at a minimum. They believe a protracted default would send GDP plunging by 6%, with the loss of tens of thousands of businesses and some 8.3 million jobs when it's all over, almost as many as during the 2008 financial crisis.
A default would threaten the gains that we've worked so hard to make over the past few years in our pandemic recovery, and it would spark a global downturn that would set us back much further. It would also risk undermining U.S. global economic leadership and raise questions about our ability to defend our national security interests.
Hello and welcome to the Quick Take section. I'm Matti Apostian. U.S. bank failures have raised the alarm on a number of fronts, both within and outside the U.S. In the case of SVB, Silicon Valley Bank, the former chief executive said he was unaware that the bank was in trouble when he sold stock weeks before it failed. SVB's downfall was triggered by holdings of long-term treasuries losing value as interest rates rose quickly, a risk the bank had not hedged. The bank tried to cover the loss by raising capital, but in announcing the transaction helped fuel a bank run.
We know your banks were fatally mismanaged. The next obvious question is why? Why did you let things get this bad? Why did you ignore admonitions from regulators?
Becker, you made a really stupid bet that went bad, didn't you?
Senator?
And the taxpayers of America had to pick up the tab for your stupidity, didn't they?
Senator, there were a series of events, unprecedented events that occurred that led us to where we are today.
No, this wasn't unprecedented. This was bone deep, down to the marrow, stupid.
When it comes to First Republic, the former chief executive, Michael Roffler, blamed the bank's collapse on the contagion from the failures of other regional banks and said regulators did not express concerns regarding the bank's strategy, liquidity, or management performance. A total of over $100 billion in deposits were withdrawn from the bank over the course of weeks in response to an industry-wide panic about the soundness of regional banks.
First Republic's financial position and strategy were regularly reviewed by our regulators, the California DFPI and the FDIC.
His comments on the speed of the collapse, Silicon Valley and Signature Banks were quite interesting.
No one at First Republic could have predicted the collapse of Silicon Valley and Signature, the speed at which it happened, or the impact it had on the banking industry. Instead of dealing with temporary decreased earnings due to interest rate pressures, First Republic was contaminated overnight by the contagion that spread from the unprecedented failures of those banks.
That does it for this Quick Take section. Please send us your comments or questions. We would really appreciate it.
So, is there a banking crisis in the U.S.? I mean, on the one hand, let me come up actually with you with this question. If there was a banking crisis, do you think U.S. officials and authorities would actually make that announcement that there is one, which would risk more of a bank run? I mean, the same applies to its economy. At the heart of the U.S. economy, there is a heartbeat, but it's a weak one, from colossal debt to weak economic growth, and of course, you then have runaway inflation. They're trying to control it, but it's been a difficult task. We leave it up to you to judge whether the U.S. economy is doing well as a whole, and of course, the banking problem, whether there is one or not. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for tuning in to us, and we hope you liked it. From Mikhail Vitaly and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. In this episode, we want to discuss a moral vice, something that me and you shouldn't have, because having it not only will put me in danger, not only will get me in trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but also it's not good to have with my fellow human beings as well. And that is the notion and the concept of stinginess, something we've discussed before as well. But now we're trying to look at it from a different perspective of how we also can come to terms of fixing it and rectifying it. So al-bukhl in Arabic, it means to deny a person who asks or to deny a request from that which you have extra of. So, for example, if you are a well-off person in terms of wealth, alhamdulillah, you have a house, you have everything that you need, and you have a bit of extra money. And a person comes and requests a loan from you, or a person requests help from you. A person asks you for a bit of money, a bit of, you know, something to keep him going for whatever reason. And obviously, you know, we need to have a valid reason. And we deny. We say, no, sorry, I don't have. Well, that's even a lie. We do two sins. And no, but just denying the person, say, no, I'm not going to give you. That itself is considered to be a form of greed and stinginess. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ قَتُورًا. When it comes to a human being, even when he has money, even when he has things to do, he wouldn't give it. Now, sometimes we don't give it to people, and sometimes we don't give it to even Allah, because we are constantly under the notion that what I have is mine. The money that I make is mine. I made it. I worked hard for it. And the reality is, that's not true. What you have is what Allah has given you. Allah just made you in charge of something. So all the money that you have, all the wealth that you have is actually not yours, it's Allah's. And you're just a person who uses it. So Allah says, in this money that I'm giving you, there are rights for other people in that wealth. It is not yours to say, it's mine, I'm not going to give.
No, Allah even made it compulsory to give in terms of alms, in terms of charity, in terms of taxes, zakah, khums and zakah, which are compulsory that we have to pay. And if we don't pay them, we are in a serious trouble with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we look at the overall problems that we're facing on this earth, it is one of the major problem, if not the major problem, in differences in people's levels, is the distribution of wealth, where some people have the majority of wealth and the rest don't. And those who have the majority of the wealth, they refuse to share it with the ones who are in need. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His wisdom, sometimes He sends people my way and your way, even though we're not wealthy, we're not rich. Sometimes we're just getting by. I don't even say surviving, but we're getting by. And sometimes we can offer as little as we can. We can give something, $1, $2, $5, $10. It's not going to affect me or hurt me. Yeah, maybe I can't afford to give $100, but I can give $5. I can give a $2 or $1. Allah wants to see, will I be the person that gives or will I be stingy? So that's a trait that we need to get rid of, or moral vice, I should say. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So what are the ways that we can help ourselves get rid of this trait? Interestingly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to constantly be in the battlefield. And as a Muslim, we have two battlefields. We have the gun and tanks and bullets battlefield, where we have to defend our land, defend ourselves if an enemy attacks. And this rarely happens. And we have the battlefield of the nafs, the battlefield of the self, of the ego, which means I have to battle myself. And that's sometimes proven to be more severe. And this is proven by experience for those who've been to war. It's easy to carry a gun and start shooting. But to control yourself when it comes to something that you want, you desire, is really hard. And for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in chapter At-Taghabun, verse 16, وَمَنْ يُوقَ شُحَّ نَفْسِهِ, and he who can defend himself against the stinginess, فَقَدْ فَازَ, surely he is a successful person. So Allah is trying to make it very dramatic, like a dramatic scene from a movie, where you will only be victorious if you go through this battle, battling yourself and fighting against your desires. So Shaitan comes in the middle and he says, don't give, don't give. This is yours. You worked hard for it. Why should you give it to someone that done nothing in his life, and he hasn't worked for it? He can go work, he can go do this, don't give. So there's always whispers of the shaitan and of ourselves in our minds trying to convince us not to give. And then we deprive other people. The idea is, no, we need to train ourselves to give. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says there are two types of people in this world. And it is my choice and your choice to be either one. Allah says there is kareem, generous people, and there are greedy and stingy people. There's nothing in between. Either a person has the trait, the beautiful trait of generosity, and those people are, you know, in the highest levels of heaven because they follow the name of Allah, Al-Kareem. So they adopted that name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they live by it. They live by that code. Or no, they go on the other side, which is a shaitan trait, which is to deprive. الَّذِينَ يُرَاءُونَ وَيَمْنَعُونَ الْمَاءُونَ. Those who even prevent people from giving as well. Not only they don't give, but they prevent people from giving. Or we can go to the other side. And that side is the losing side. Allah says, وَيَعَدُكُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ الْفُقْرِ. Shaitan only promises you poverty. Because when shaitan says, don't give, keep it to yourself, that's an equation where I'm losing. So Allah says, الشيطان يعدكم الفقر. He only promises you poverty. So I also need to ask myself, in which side do I want to be? And sometimes, mind you, it is not easy. But it's something that we can do. We can train ourselves to do. And we can make it easy. We will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English.